Keep your fingers in 1 Timothy 4. And I'll pray as we get started once more. Father, we do come to you and ask you to speak and give us the food that we need. We do feed on your word. We know that it is truth. Your son told us as much. And we ask that even this afternoon that you would set us apart, that you would sanctify us by it, for it is indeed truth. Open our eyes to see, let our ears hear, and plant your word deep in us, and shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, we pray, in his mighty name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Working Out in the Lord's Gym. And some of you might be old enough to remember those old shirts with a muscle-bound Jesus in a push-up pose with a cross on his back that reads, The Sin of the World. Our text this afternoon has that word gym or gymnasia in it. It's there in verse 8. Your translation will read training or exercise or discipline. Paul utilizes this training or gym metaphor for the Christian life, because it was familiar to the Greek-speaking Gentiles in Ephesus. And in using this metaphor, he points to the ancient Olympics and the training required of an athlete who competes as a way of not only describing the life and manner of living for believers, but also to refute the ungodly training regimen of the false teachers in Ephesus. These false teachers were spreading demonic doctrine, as we saw last week. They were calling for training and discipline, but their spiritual workout programs were corrupted by bogus theology. They taught harsh self-denial that instead denied the good that God had created. And Paul's aim here in our text is to correct this error, to make sure that Timothy didn't get caught up in these tempting legalistic practices. In correcting the error, Paul gives us godly workout advice. He tells us to get in the Lord's gym and train properly so that we can indeed reach the goal, which is godliness. It wasn't that self-discipline itself was wrong. After all, Paul commends self-discipline to us in this passage. No, he recognizes that the demonic doctrine of these false teachers makes the means of their self-discipline powerless to achieve godliness. Paul turns his attention to Timothy in our passage and tells him how he should hit the gym. And in doing so, he instructs us today as well. Here's his corrective proposition. Nourish and train your heart for godliness, which is of eternal benefit because of eternal hope. So turn to 1 Timothy 4 if you're not there already. Let me read for you verses 6 to 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Notice Paul's shift there in verse 6 from instructing the church to instructing Timothy, their minister. Timothy, Paul says, if you warn the church of these errors, you will obtain the commendation of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And by extension, this is also the Christian's commendation as a good servant. Paul tells Timothy that his faithful warning of the believers as their teacher and their shepherd will warrant the Lord's approval. If he does this, he will be considered a good servant. And if we pay attention to these matters as well, we too will be commended. Well, what is it that Timothy is to put before the church? Well, it's the contents of chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, namely the false and demonic doctrine of the false teachers. They were peddling a legalistic asceticism. In Colossians 2, Paul describes these kinds of ascetic or self-denying practices as ones that have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're of no value in advancing in godliness. But false teaching does not exist alone, since there's a contrary standard that condemns it as false. So Timothy can't simply point out that the doctrine of these teachers is false. He must also bring forward the benchmark of truth that stands in opposition. He must refute sound doctrine or false doctrine and teach sound doctrine. They're two sides of the same coin for pastors and elders. That's how Paul describes it in the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is nothing new. In Paul's first letter to young Timothy, back in chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy is to rebuke the false teachers, telling them to stop with their strange doctrines and endless genealogies, since it's contrary to the gospel stewardship that's from God. But as we move forward in verse 6 of our text, we see that there's some pre-work that comes before Timothy's teaching of and warning of the Ephesian church. He didn't just start teaching and warning out of the blue. There was a foundation that had been established for Timothy's faithful service. The first thing that we see is that Timothy is being nourished by the words of faith. The ESV that we read says trained, but many other translations choose nourished. Yours might. And it's here that we start to see the careful diet of an athlete in training. Ryan Lochte swam for the USA in the modern Olympics, and it's alleged that in preparation for the Beijing Games in 2008, he ate the following on a daily basis to get enough calories for his training. 2 sausage and egg McMuffins, 2 bacon rolls, a breakfast wrap, 3 hash browns, a fruit salad, 36 chicken McNuggets, 2 double cheeseburgers, 2 Big Macs, and fries. That's not normal. I can only imagine what 36 chicken McNuggets would do to me. But I happen to know the diet of a more normal athlete. He chose fish, chicken, sweet potato, veggies, and drank lots of water because those items were clean fuel. All these were necessary for peak performance, and that's exactly what he was after. He wanted to be fresh and strong all the way through his competition, so diet was a big deal to him, and he was always tinkering for optimal results. Christians in training also need to optimize their fuel. But we don't tinker with what works for each individual. Paul tells Timothy and us to focus on the only fuel that will lead to faithful service. We must feed on the words of faith, the words of the apostles and prophets that we find in the pages of the Bible. But we should think of this spiritual diet like the diet of an athlete. Eating one clean meal is not enough. We need to continually eat clean to facilitate the results. And so we must continually feed on the scriptures. In his book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney offers great help. He says that the most transforming practice available to us is the disciplined intake of scripture. Bible intake is not only the most important spiritual discipline, it is also the most broad. It actually consists of several sub-disciplines. Well, what are these sub-disciplines of Bible intake? He suggests 3. The first is hearing God's word. Now, the primary means of hearing the word of God is through faithful preaching, which happens in the context of the local church. There's many other means of hearing God's word. We hear it read during the service. Many of us listen to other preachers during the week online. But the primary means of hearing the word is the weekly expositional preaching of it. We're doing Bible intake right now. But it's not passive hearing. We prepare ourselves for it. We don't just rush to our seats like we're rushing into a movie theater with our popcorn right before it starts. We prepare our hearts and minds in prayer in the minutes before the service, or maybe even in the hours and days before the preaching of the word, that we might receive it and be ready to receive it. Second is the reading of God's word. Reading is so important because reading gives us a breadth of exposure to the whole counsel of God. This is part of the reason why we read so widely in our scripture reading portion of the service. In our private reading, we can actually read the whole Bible in the course of a year using many Bible reading plans that can help us. And so discipline yourself to make the time to read. Maybe pick up a reading plan to help you. Spend at least a few moments as you conclude your reading, meditating on a word or a phrase or a verse so that you can let the word dwell richly in your heart after you've finished reading. The third sub-discipline of Bible intake, Whitney says, comes through study. He compares reading the Bible to speeding across a lake in a motorboat and then studying the Bible to trolling slowly across that same lake, but the boat's bottom is glass. We get a slow and detailed look at the scriptures that we don't get in our daily reading. And so when you study, study with a notepad and a pen beside you. Track down those cross references so that you can use the rest of the scriptures to help you in your text. Make observations that help you work out the structural outline of the text that you're in and linger in it so that you understand the author's intent. The point is this: invest time to study for yourself. There's much joy to be had in cutting off a piece of steak and putting it in your mouth. And we get used to online preachers pre-chewing our spiritual food for us sometimes, and we do well to learn to chew for ourselves from time to time. Speaking of chewing, don't bite this all off at once, Whitney says. Pick one way to improve your Bible intake in the next week and start with that. Being more regular in your Sunday afternoon attendance might be your starting point. Or maybe you need to dive into that Tuesday night study that Pastor Mike was talking about, or maybe a women's Bible study. Whatever it is, don't wait to start improving your diet, the diet of your heart. Paul trumpets the habit of feeding on the word in the very next phrase of our text. Look down at the end of verse 6. The good doctrine which you have followed, he writes. This is a long-term project for Timothy. He's not just on the wagon for a few days. He's dialed in for the long term on this much-needed diet of Scripture. We need to recognize that a habit like this takes time to build. So we have to have a long-range vision of a regular and multifaceted habit of Bible intake so that we don't get discouraged by the difficulty in forming this habit. If you're nearer to the starting point of a disciplined diet of the Scripture, keep pressing on. The more that you eat, the more your heart craves being nourished. And it's always going to be a discipline for us that we need to work at. But as your heart becomes used to eating regularly and deeply, you'll find less and less days that you skip meals. As we nourish our hearts and encourage others in the same, we'll be commended by the Lord as good servants. Next in our passage, we come to the Christian's charge to get rid of the spiritual junk food and train for godliness. Look down at verse 7. Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." These verbs are imperatives. They're commands from Timothy to Timothy from Paul. The first imperative relates to Timothy's diet. Not only does Paul want Timothy to feed on the scriptures as he always has, but he also wants him to reject the spiritual junk food of the false teachers. Theirs was a diet of irreverent and silly myths. These terms describe their practice in the first three verses of chapter 4. And they're the opposite of faithful words and good doctrine. They're worthless old wives' tales that have no value for godliness. How do we know these false teachers were after godliness? Well, that's the topic of conversation. Paul describes godliness at the end of chapter 3, and then he seems to return to it in our passage, exhorting Timothy to train himself for it. But his point here at the beginning of verse 7 is to show that the false teacher's false teaching could not produce godliness, since it was founded on false, irreverent, useless interpretations of genealogies and the law and the like. He's been talking about godliness all along, really since the beginning of chapter 2 and all of his talk about good order. But notice that Paul isn't condemning asceticism or self-denial. He's only condemning the false teacher's version of it. He exhorts Timothy in negative self-denial or the removal of something. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And then he moves on to positive self-denial or the adding of a discipline. He writes, rather train yourself for godliness. Paul isn't against self-denial. He just wants Timothy to pursue the kind of asceticism that will lead to godliness. So how can we tell the difference between the bad kind and the good kind of self-denial? Well, the question is, what's going on in the heart? After all, as Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The doctrine of demons in verses 1 to 3 corresponds to what? A deadened conscience. Not only does this false doctrine produce a twisted external outcome, namely the forbidding of marriage and food and the good things of God, but these folks are really dead on the inside. They're whitewashed tombs. They're full of dead bones. On the other hand, Timothy has a heart nourished and growing in health and strength. He's alive internally. His heart of flesh is sensitive to sin, and it's fond towards God. Now, it'd be easier if the externals just made the good and the bad obvious, but that's not how God designed it. Out of the heart's content comes our behavior, so we need to honestly evaluate our own hearts and have our brothers and sisters speak into the matter as they watch us carefully. The Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and we must do as God does. Because Paul commands the kind of self-denial that flows from a regenerate or spiritually alive heart. It's here that we should remember the definition of legalism. Legalism tacks the works of man onto the work of Christ for justification. Legalism is anything that we do as a ticket to God's favor, to God's heart. It's anything that we're tempted to add to Christ, thinking that God will be obliged to find favor with us because of this thing that we've done. The false teachers did not have the favor of God. They were dead on the inside. They were still God's enemies, but they tried to earn his grace by self-denial, not submission to and belief in Christ alone. Paul's commands here in verse 7 are not legalistic. Once we've been made alive by grace through faith, imperatives in Scripture become God's loving commands for his people so that they might walk in holiness and godliness after having received his favor through union with Christ. Preaching imperatives from the Scripture is not legalism. It's a delight to God's people. So what does Paul mean then by training for godliness? We know what he doesn't mean, because he specifically tells Timothy, don't do what these false teachers are advocating. So what is it? Well, we've already talked about it. Training in the Scriptures is what happens when we make the Scriptures our spiritual diet. That's where we start. But Donald Whitney has several other biblical suggestions for our training regimen, including prayer. That's communicating our dependence on God. Worship, that's publicly declaring the worthiness of God. Evangelism, That's publicly explaining the truth of God. Service. That's spending ourselves for the people of God. Stewardship. That's spending our resources on the work of God. Fasting. That's denying ourselves for the sake of God. And silence and journaling and learning. And those relate to meditating on our God. I can't recommend this book enough. I'll show you the cover so you know what you're looking at. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. It's chock full of biblical prescription and practical advice stemming from the Word. Having trouble with any of those disciplines? He's got some practical help for you, so I highly recommend the book. You might be getting hyped to hit the gym. I can sense it in the room. Super hyped. But don't forget the outcome and the goal, okay? It's godliness, which clearly demonstrates that this self-denial is not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ. At the end of chapter 3, Paul tells us that godliness describes the life and manner of life for the Christian and the church with its foundations in the Christ event and firmly rooted in the knowledge of the truth. John Stott calls godliness a revolution like the one Copernicus kicked off. You know Copernicus, that old scientific guy way back when. He's dead now. Humanity thought that the solar system revolved around the earth. And Copernicus showed, with math, by the way, kids stay in school, math, math, math. He showed that the sun was actually the center. It was a revolution. And in the same way, godliness represents the conversion or the revolution from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Previously, it could be said of us that in all our thoughts, there is no room for God. But now we say, I have set the Lord always before me. God uses three things to conform us to Christ in godliness. The first is people. We see that with the prophet Nathan and David. The second is circumstances. We see that in Moses' 40-year journey in the wilderness of Midian before returning to Egypt. And the third one is the spiritual disciplines that we've just discussed. This last one, Whitney says, is the only one that we participate in actively as we respond to the command of verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness. So as we hit the gym to train, let's keep a few things in mind. First, we need to train diversely. Everybody loves arms and back day, but they hate leg day. It'll be the same for us in spiritual exercise. We may love prayer and service, but struggle with Bible intake and evangelism. We need to be purposeful to get to all the exercises because God has given them to us to train for godliness. Second, we need to constantly monitor our heart health. After all, self-denial with a heart of stone is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But we can't do that alone, because nobody deceives us like us. We need our brothers and sisters to help us with regular heart checkups. Are we wandering from the truth? We might not see it, but a close brother will. Are we harboring sin in our heart? We might be searing our own consciences, but a close sister can bring us back. Being close with others can be messy, but we need a community of believers to help us guard our hearts, just like the prophet Nathan did for David. Next in our text, we come to the Christian's consolation for eternity. Look down at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we've set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. These verses will give us the reasoning behind Paul's commands. Notice the pairs of contrast in verse 8, which he calls another trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, there in verse 9. First, we see the contrast in verse 8 between bodily training and godliness. Bodily training is of some value. Paul takes us back into the ancient gymnasium here, and he's not thinking of the false asceticism of chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He's thinking of the ancient athlete's training regimen. In today's lingo, he might say, for while a gym membership is of some value, and of course he'd qualify that by saying that it's a gym membership that you actually use, there is benefit to us when our bodies don't get in the way. Being in shape was likely a benefit when Paul was constantly getting beaten, constantly on the run, constantly working hard as a tent maker, and suffering multiple shipwrecks. But godliness, Paul says, in contrast, is beneficial or valuable in every way. Here's John Calvin. He who has piety or godliness, which is profitable unto all things, lacks nothing needed to his well-being, even though he be without those helps which, to a small extent, bodily exercise furnishes. He says it in the same, he says the same thing that Paul says, just in that, you know, old school English that's hard to understand. Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater here by saying that bodily training is useful. Useful in some ways, but training in godliness is profitable in all ways. The other contrast is also an argument from the lesser to the greater, but it comes with respect to time. The ESV says of bodily training that it has some benefit. If you read the CSB and some of your other translations, it'll say limited benefit. Paul has time in mind. We get another hint of this in the last half of verse 8, where Paul talks about this life and the life to come. There's an element of time in Paul's word choice that tells us about the time frame over which bodily training is beneficial. It's short term. It's limited. Why is the benefit only short term? Well, it's because bodily training is our compensation for a body sown in weakness. When we're resurrected in the last day, our bodies will be sown in power. So our bodily training today will be of no use to us when Jesus trades in this old tired model for one that matches his in the last day. Paul isn't against being healthy and going to the gym, but he says that we must be mindful of its short-term benefits. Godliness, on the other hand, has benefits now and forever. So what's the duration of the value? It's long-term. So long-term, in fact, that it will be of eternal value. We can easily see how this could be. If godliness is the conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, then focus on God in this life is just preparation for our eternal posture. Revelation tells us that life in eternity centers around the throne. So training in godliness now is useful for an eternal life of God-centeredness. Well, how do we balance then this contrast between some value and value in every way? After all, we're here. We're not there yet. We have to invest in some bodily training. Well, it's a lot like a financial portfolio. It depends on your goals. If you have short-term goals, you're better off with more stable cash investments like bonds. They don't have the growth upside of other investments, but they don't carry the risk either. But when you're thinking long-term, bonds don't make up a big part of your portfolio because you're after long-term growth. In the same way, we need to allocate our portfolio's resources so that we're more heavily invested in eternity than we are in the temporal. But we can do better than just simply making sure that you get more Bible reading reps than you do bench press reps. And we can do better than just spending more on missions or giving to the church than on restaurants. How about your thought resources? How about my thought resources? How do we spend these? Next time you're by yourself somewhere quiet, take stock of your thoughts. I used to carpool to downtown Calgary to my engineering job at 5:30 a.m. And when it was my turn to drive, it was dark and everybody else was sleeping. So I'd have 45 minutes to myself, alone with my thoughts. And one day I conducted this little stock-taking exercise. I realized how much time I was spending scheming about my vehicles. When should I get one? Should I replace them all? What should I get? Where will I get them? Now, this line of thinking wasn't sinful. It's probably wise for me to plan for vehicles, otherwise I'll be walking everywhere. But I was over-allocating my thought resources to something short-term. If I'm training in godliness, I should allocate more resources to eternal things. Meditation on my daily Bible reading, reflection on the Sunday sermon, questions I have about the Word, consideration of the character of Christ, maybe ruminating on that thing that Thomas Goodwin wrote in The Heart of Christ. How we allocate our thoughts indicates where our treasure is. How did Jesus say it again? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're either building garages to store our vehicles, or we see our treasure named Christ in eternity and our heart is set on that day. Last time I checked, a bride's dress isn't her treasure. Sure, she spends time picking it out, but that dress simply reminds her of her groom, whom she longs to marry on a special day to come. Now, our passage continues even after Paul highlights the importance of verse 8 by calling it a trustworthy statement in verse 9. And at first glance, verse 10 seems a little out of place. Is it really necessary for Paul to keep going here? Well, it is, because he's answering these questions. Will our loss profit? Will it be worth it? Will all this training in godliness result in godliness? The temptation certainly existed for the Ephesian church to buy into the false asceticism in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So is it worth it to reject the gospel according to Satan, to train for godliness? Well, Paul says, for to this end, there at the beginning of verse 10, and the end he has in mind is the life to come. Paul's eyes are set on eternity. That's why he toils and strives continuously. This isn't a one-time effort. He will keep growing weary and keep struggling until the end comes, that is, until he reaches the life to come. But notice how restful this tiring effort and struggle are. That's what Paul's suggesting when he writes, because we have our hope set on the living God. Hope indicates Paul's optimism about the results of his spiritual labors. He expects that godliness will be the outcome, starting in this life and then on to the next. But the outcome doesn't have a probability attached to it like the weather forecast. Because his hope is set on the living God, the outcome is 100% certain. Paul will be like Christ. And that gives him a restful hope. Pastor Mike detailed this notion of the living God a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Timothy 3:15. We talked a little bit about it this afternoon as well. There were four key elements that he described. First, God is the living God in contrast to all the other false gods. That's what we talked about this afternoon. Second, the living God has life in him. He's the only source of all life. Third, the notion of the living God ought to make his people walk in holy wonder. And fourth, we were to remember that the living God dwells among his people. Paul's thinking of that second element here in our passage. God has life in him. That's what he means when he says that he is Savior. Over in 2 Timothy 1:8 to 11, Paul writes this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us according to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Did you hear
The connection Paul draws between life and immortality and salvation in Jesus Christ. Godliness, then, is the life of salvation that we receive by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, a life of salvation that begins in this world and overflows into the glory of the next. Godliness is life, brothers and sisters. So will our loss profit? Oh, yes. This life of godliness is a sure thing. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This hope is in the living God, and it's a great consolation to the Christian. Speaking of believing, and we get that curious little phrase at the end of verse 10, the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay, Paul, what are you talking about? We've seen this language before. Do you remember? 1 Timothy 2:4. There we didn't land on a universal salvation, meaning that all are saved without exception. Instead, we landed on the fact that all are saved without distinction, meaning that all kinds of people are saved. God takes a saving stance toward all people. If you're at the conversion study on Tuesday night, you'll remember that facet of God's love that we talked about. Mike gave a shameless plug. I'll give a shameless plug. Come out on Tuesday night. At the same time as God's saving stance towards all people, God is the actual Savior of those who believe. And these are twin truths about God. He's a God with a saving posture toward all, without distinction, all kinds of people. But he effectually saves only those who believe. So we consider our consolation and how we ought to train in the Lord's gym. And those ideas of toil and consolation might seem to contradict one another, but they don't in God's economy of godliness. Instead of emphasizing one or the other, we ought to ensure that our toiling and striving are aimed at the eternal goal of godliness, a work of the heart, not just the whitewashing of our behavior. It's a long, hard work that will not be wasted because it's grounded in the sure hope of eternity. External makeovers are easy, but they don't last. Only the sustained and demanding work of internal godliness will be worth it in the end. And remember, our toil and effort are only one-third of the godliness equation. God employs people and circumstances on our behalf to bring us to Christ-likeness. We also ought to presume that we will toil and strive because of our hope in eternity, until we reach eternity. Only our hope in God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is enough to fuel our efforts. But our labors won't end on the day of our death. Did you know that? Our labors in godliness. The work of being conformed to Christ continues into eternity as we become incrementally more and more like Christ. The good news is that the training will be empty of all their strain and resistance. No longer will sweat and grief mark our work of Christoformity, or becoming more like Christ in godliness. Instead, closer conformity to Christ throughout eternity will be our eternal joy. That's what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 51. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let me paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, because he said much the same, and I'll paraphrase it because, again, these old dead guys spoke English that none of us know. But he said that the creature's happiness increases in greater and greater measure as the creature becomes nearer and nearer to Christ-likeness in union with him. In fact, Edward says, this is an eternally progressive union and communion with him. Eternally progressive. Eternally nearer. Eternally conforming, Eternity, training in godliness. Its duration is eternal. Our training in godliness, in conforming to Christ, is a workout program that we will enjoy for eternity. And this, Edwards says, is God's good to us. Becoming like Christ is our eternal consolation and our eternal hope and our eternal joy. It was with eternity in mind that Edwards entered the Lord's gym and made a series of resolutions that he prayed would train his heart for godliness. And on July 5th, 1723, he penned this particular pledge. I'm going to leave it as is, so hopefully you can follow along. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Edwards had an eye on eternity as he set his mind to godliness for today. Perhaps he would echo the Apostle Paul in our passage and urge that we nourish and train our hearts for godliness, which is of eternal benefit because of eternal hope. Pray with me. God, we desire Christ. We desire union and communion with Him. We desire the godliness that comes with that union and communion. And God, we trust that you will indeed complete that work in us. Give us the ability to give ourselves to this work. God, we know that without a new heart, without being spiritually alive, this wouldn't even be possible. That's what was going on with the false teachers. And so we're grateful for being made alive, and yet we recognize now your call to us to give ourselves to toil and struggle, to training, to self-discipline, for your sake, not for ours. God, this is not about us. This is about your Son, that he would be heralded to the world, to all the nations, as the God, the living God of the universe, the one to whom we can come and find reconciliation to you, our Father. Oh God, help us to have nothing to do with silly, irreverent myths, but to give ourselves to training in godliness. And as we set our hope on you, we know that godliness is certain, that Christ-likeness is certain, and we look forward to the day when we can enjoy that process, free of toil and free of struggle for all eternity as we commune with you. God, we pray all this in his mighty name, that he might be honored and glorified above all. Amen.